Our text this morning is Exodus 16, and verses 1 through 21 I'll read, and that'll be our text. And so, Exodus 16, and verses 1 through 21, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Lord, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over to the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless our hearts now this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, how much food is in your pantry? How much food is in your fridge or two fridges? How much food is in your freezer and even your deep chest freezer? No doubt we all have a decent supply of food stored up so that we don't have to go to the grocery store as often, and so that we're stocked up in case of an emergency. And, you know, some of us shop at Costco and, you know, trying to save maybe some money buying in bulk, although I'm not so sure we do save money in the end. But if we shop at Costco, we typically have a 4-pound jar of peanut butter in our pantry, 3 loaves of bread, 6 heads of romaine lettuce, 24 packages of ramen noodles, 36 hot dogs, 2 giant bottles of ketchup and other condiments, a gigantic tub of cheese puffs, and maybe throw in a couple pumpkin pies in our freezer for good measure. Not to mention all the other stuff that we have stored up. Now granted, at times we do get low on supplies, but do we ever worry that we are going to starve? I'm guessing if I looked in your pantry and fridge and freezer, I'd find a decent stock of food. Sometimes my wife and I, when we're trying to cut back and save some money, we say, well, let's just not go shopping. Let's delay that a little bit longer and just see how much we can just eat out of our pantry. And we come up with a lot of creative meals that way until we finally give in and say, okay, let's go get some vegetables and some more meat or something, right? Can't survive off of ramen forever and Kraft dinner. But we have so much food in our pantries. And imagine, though, if you went in your kitchen and you opened your fridge, you opened your freezer, and you opened your pantry door, and all you saw in there was just enough food for one day. And that's it. There's not a single crumb of anything else in all your kitchen. Just enough food for one day. And you had to trust that if you eat that, you can't save any for tomorrow, that more food's going to appear the next day, and so forth and so on. No doubt that would challenge us and test our faith. And that's what we see here in God's Word today. God is testing Israel's faith. Will they trust Him for their daily bread, literally? Will they trust that He is good and is able to spread a table for His people in the wilderness? And this is the question we all must answer. Do you trust that God is good and able to spread a table in the wilderness of this world and provide for all of your needs, for both body and soul? Well, let's look at our passage now and see how Israel struggled to trust God and how it's a picture of our own heart struggles. And we'll see here that the Lord faithfully provides for His people. And we need to trust that the Lord will supply all of our needs. So we'll see here first God, Israel's protest, and then secondly, God's provision, and then third, the true bread from heaven. First, notice Israel's protest. Last time, a couple weeks ago, we saw how Israel had a crisis of no water. And then God brought them to Marah, where they got all excited because there was water there, but then they took a sip of it and had to spit it out because it was bitter. But then God graciously made the bitter water sweet and provided the water that they so desperately needed. And then He took them to Elim, which was a foretaste of the promised land. It was like Palm Springs in the Old Testament. It was a place of abundance. But they couldn't stay there forever. It was just a temporary stop on their way through the wilderness as they make their pilgrimage to the promised land, and as God brings them through what one commentator calls Wilderness University. And so they set out from Elim, and they continued southeast now, deeper into the wilderness, until they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now I'm sure some of you are thinking, wilderness of Sin, that sounds like sin. Is this where they're going to sin? Is this about sin? Or, well, no, it doesn't relate to our English word for sin. It's simply a Hebrew word. It's a place name, and likely a shortened version of Sinai. Sinai was in the region of the wilderness of Sin. Well, either way, Israel is passing through the wilderness of Sin, and it's now been exactly 1 month since they left Egypt. And we read that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And this, as I'm sure you know, is, and we'll see, is Israel's besetting sin. What was their besetting sin? A grumbling and complaining spirit. Israel was a nation of whiners. They grumbled at the Red Sea when they thought they were about to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. or drown in the Red Sea. They grumbled after just a few days of walking in the wilderness. But here their whining gets ratcheted up a notch. We'll see as we go on. It gets worse and worse, their grumbling and complaining. And God ratchets up his tests as well. But we see that their grumbling gets worse here in several ways compared to chapter 15 when they grumbled about the water. First, the outcry in chapter 15 was just against Moses, but here they throw Aaron under the bus too. And secondly, in chapter 15, it just says that the people, more generally, were grumbling. But here, notice, it's the whole congregation of the people. Everyone is grumbling and complaining in this scene. And third, whereas chapter 15 starts by mentioning the problem first, the lack of water, and then the grumbling, here the passage begins with their whining. And we don't even know why they're whining yet. They're just whining. And this word for grumbling is almost too sanitized in the English language. It really is a heart of rebellion that they're evidencing here. What are they complaining about? Well, they're complaining about a lack of food. The entire congregation of the people of Israel is hangry. You know, isn't that, that's probably got to be one of the greatest, new words invented in the English language, hangry. It's the perfect word for what we experience when we get hungry to the point of getting grumpy and angry. And don't come near me unless you got food. And then, you know, if you're near somebody who's hangry, you almost want to just like throw them a granola bar or something, right? Lest they bite off your hand. Now, hunger is a legitimate concern, right? We need food to live. We need food for sustenance and energy. But this isn't just about a legitimate need for food. There's something deeper going on here in the hearts of God's people. They are prone by nature to grumbling and complaining. And at the heart of it all is that they don't trust that God is good and is able to provide for their needs. Furthermore, they confuse their wants with their needs. And they want what they want on their own timing, rather than waiting patiently on God's good and perfect timing. You see, they weren't truly running out of food. Because think about it. They have livestock. We see that in the next chapter. And if they have livestock, then they have milk, and they can make cheese. And if necessary, they can eat meat. So they aren't truly out of food and starving yet. You know, it kind of reminds me of when I used to come home from school as a teenager especially. And you know, children, whenever they come from school, are hungry, right? And they're starting to get hangry, especially if they're teenagers, when they start to eat you out of house and home. And I remember I'd often come home from school and I'd go straight to the kitchen, I'd go straight to the fridge, I'd go straight to the pantry door and I'd see what's there. And then I'd often grumble and complain to my mom, "Mom, we don't have any food. I'm starving." And what did she always say? "What are you talking about? We have plenty of food. You can eat baby carrots. You can eat a banana, an apple. You can make toast." Of course, that's not what I wanted, right? I wanted instant gratification, and I wanted junk food, right? I wanted chips. I wanted Doritos, I wanted chocolate-dipped granola bar that's just ready to go. I didn't want to have to do any work to make anything. I just wanted something ready to go on my timing. And that's really what's going on here. As Psalm 78 puts it, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. Not the food that they needed, but the food that they craved. You see, they confused their wants with their needs. And they complained that their situation was worse than it truly was. And isn't that what we often do when we are in a grumbling, complaining spirit? We grumble and complain and make things out to be worse than they really are. But often, what we lack isn't the necessities of life. Often it's just things we want but don't truly need. Do we truly need all the toys and technology that we have? Do we truly need all the streaming services that we have? You know, 3 or 4 streaming services to watch TV and movies, and a couple streaming music services and so forth. Do we truly need all the varieties and abundance of food and drink that we stock in our kitchen? Do we truly need all the latest technology and features on our cars? Do we truly need the dream home that we see on Instagram or the dream vacation? Now, there's nothing inherently sinful with a nice home and a nice vacation or a well-stocked pantry and these other things, but we all must examine our hearts and whether we have made some of these things or other things into idols, that if we can't have them, we can't be happy. And we're going to grumble and complain and be covetous and discontent with God and His providence for our lives. Let us not confuse our wants with our needs like Israel here. And let us learn to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Our joy isn't to be rooted in our circumstances, whether good or bad, or how much stuff we have. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, Jesus said. Our circumstances are ultimately to be, our joy is ultimately to be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal blessings that we have in Him, because nothing can take that away from us. And that's what we ultimately and truly need. And so let us rejoice in the Lord always, and let us learn the secret of contentment, like Paul, who said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Perhaps one of the most, you know, misquoted, you know, ripped out of context verses in the Bible, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I mean, I can win that championship in basketball. I can be a professional singer one day. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, this is about contentment in all circumstances. And Christ who strengthens us through it all. We have all that we need and more in Christ. And we so often fail to realize just how much the Lord has provided for our needs, even though we might not have everything we want. But we have food, we have water, we have clothing and shelter and so much more. Let us then cultivate an attitude of gratitude rather than a grumbling and complaining spirit. Well, next, Israel did what we often do when we get in a grumbling, complaining spirit. They exaggerated how good they had it in the past. Remember how good we had it in Egypt? Really? Let's stop and think about that for a moment. How good was it in Egypt? Because last I checked, you were slaves in Egypt, suffering bitterly under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, who made you work harder and harder and harder when he thought you were getting too big, and then murdered your boys, all your male children, 2 years and under, and threw them into the Nile River. And then put you to such severe labor that he forced you to make the same quota of bricks, but now without the straw that he was providing for you. Now you got to go gather it all yourself. And when you couldn't make the same quota, he beat you severely. So how good was it in Egypt, really? They didn't have it good. It was miserable for them. It was bitter. And yet they say to Moses, notice in verse 3, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Here they're alluding to the 10 plagues. They're saying that they wish the Lord had just killed them in Egypt by one of his plagues when they had plenty of meat and bread, or so they say. That to them is better than dying slowly in the wilderness due to starvation. And they also give Moses and Aaron the credit for bringing them out of Egypt rather than the Lord. And they essentially charge Moses and Aaron with attempted murder, even genocide. You guys brought us out here to kill us all. Israel's really lost it here. These are some outrageous charges. And imagine being Moses and Aaron. You've dedicated your whole life to serve God's people, and this is the response that you get. But ultimately, Israel's complaint is against the Lord. Again, Psalm 78 tells us that after all the wonders that God had done for Israel, it says, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. You see, they're ultimately charging God with wrongdoing. They doubt his goodness and his care for his people. And Moses tells them this not once but twice. In verse 7, he says, your grumbling is against Yahweh, for what are we that you grumble against us? And then in verse 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You see, all our grumbling and complaining in life is always ultimately against the Lord. You might complain about your job, your boss, your parents, your siblings, your teacher, your government, your church leaders, your children, your spouse, your financial situation, your health, your weather, or the weather. But remember that your complaint is ultimately against the Lord and his providence for your life. Whenever we are discontent with our situation in a sinful way, it leads to bitterness and a spirit of grumbling. We are ultimately complaining against God. But we need to remember in those moments that God knows all things and is infinitely wise and just and good and the overflowing fountain of all good. He always knows what's best for us as a father and mother knows what's best for their children. We need to trust that he is good and has a good plan for our lives and even a good design behind whatever grievous trials and sufferings we face in this life, and they are grievous. It's not that we can't be grieved by them. But do we deep down trust that the Lord has a good plan for our life and that nothing comes to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand? And he has been so good to Israel in Exodus, in this book. He heard their cry and mercifully delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And he brought them safely through the Red Sea, and he's guiding them now in the pillar of cloud and fire. And he gave them sweet water to drink at Marah, and he brought them to a place of abundance at Elim. He's there for them to see right now in this pillar of cloud. And once again, he demonstrates his goodness to them here. And so notice with me next God's provision. Israel has just charged Moses and Aaron, and ultimately God, with that he has brought them out of the wilderness to die, to murder them. And one commentator puts it well when he writes, only the most calloused heart or the most stupid mind could conceive of such a ridiculous charge. The only thing more surprising, perhaps, is the response that God gives. Rather than punish them, he rains down bread from heaven. If any need convincing of the grace of God in the Old Testament, they need only look here. And indeed, God has graciously heard their grumbling. And rather than justly judging them and wiping them out, which, to be honest, is probably what you or I would have done if we were God, but thanks be to God, we aren't. And thanks be to God that God is not like us. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. And we see that here. Before Moses even intercedes for the people, as he did at Marah, the Lord tells Moses that he's about to rain down bread from heaven. And there are a number of things that stand out about what the Lord says here. First, to rain down bread is a marvelous miracle. Bread comes from the earth, which is the opposite of heaven. Bread also requires planting seeds and rain for the grain and then harvesting it to bake it into a loaf. But the Lord does all the work for his people, as it were. The labor-intensive steps that they would have had to perform are bypassed, and he showers ready-to-eat bread on them. It was the first Wonder Bread, if you will. It's hard to imagine a better picture of the Lord's provision for his people. Second, the Lord explicitly shares the purpose of this heavenly bread, so that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. The bread of heaven is a test of obedience. Will Israel obey or not? And this is a key question throughout Israel's history. Next, the Lord gives instructions for how they're to gather this bread. He says, every day the people will gather a daily portion, and on the sixth day, a double portion will be gathered. At this point in the narrative, we don't know yet why they're to gather a double portion on the sixth day. But that will become clear in the rest of the chapter, as we'll see next time. The seventh day is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And so the people are to gather a double portion on the sixth day, so there's no work done on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and so that they have food to eat on that day. But at this point, Moses and Aaron speak to the people with instructions they have so far. They inform the people that in the evening, the Lord will feed them with meat, which corresponds to the meat pots they claim to have had in Egypt. Then the following morning, he will grant them bread to the full, just as they claimed that they had in Egypt. And so notice that the Lord grants both of Israel's wishes for meat and bread. Also, Moses and Aaron make sure that they know that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and it's the Lord that they are grumbling against, as we read in verses 6 and 8. In other words, who are we? We're but the Lord's servants. You need to learn that it was the Lord who delivered you, and it's the Lord who alone is your God and who will take care of you in the wilderness, that he is a good and caring and loving God. Well, next we read that Moses tells Aaron to call the whole congregation to draw near to the Lord who has heard their grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to them, we read that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord manifests his glory in the pillar of cloud and grabs their attention in some way, perhaps flaring up like a fiery volcano. This manifestation of the Lord's glory looks forward to Mount Sinai. And as one commentator put it, the Lord's glory is his impressiveness, his awesomeness, the sense of his divine greatness that may be difficult to describe in words, but that is often felt in terms of fear, awe, amazement, and the sense that one is not in the presence of anything that is merely worldly, but someone who is truly the essence of superiority and eternal authority, worthy of worship and adoration, and dangerous to oppose. But surprisingly, when the Lord speaks in his glory from within the cloud, his tone is merciful and gracious. Again, we should be amazed at God's patience and love for his people, who have done nothing but complain against him this whole time since he saved them from slavery in Egypt. And yet the Lord acknowledges that he's heard their complaint, and he'll give them meat that very evening. And the next day, he will fill their bellies with bread. And the people will know that the Lord is their God. He delivered them from Egypt, and he's the God who cares for his people and provides for them. He's worthy of their trust and obedience. And of course, as we've seen time and time again in Exodus, the Lord's word always comes to pass. He always makes good on his promises. That very evening, the same day that Israel grumbled and complained against God, a massive flock of quails comes flying into the camp. Now, quail were a common migratory bird in the Middle East, and every spring and fall they would pass over Sinai, flying low and carried along by the wind. And when they stopped, they would roost on the ground. Children, it's kind of like how at times you may have seen just tons and tons of geese gathering in a field here or gathering on Wascana Lake. And children, when quail landed, they were so exhausted from their travels that you could easily catch them with your hand. Imagine that. But while quail were common in this area, this is nevertheless a miracle in its timing and extent. In its timing, it was a miracle. So they came that very evening, just as the Lord had promised. And in its extent, it was a miracle, as there was enough food to feed this vast multitude of people in Israel. As Psalm 78 puts it, He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. And so the mood of the people has no doubt changed from grumbling to rejoicing. Toddlers are joyfully chasing quail and catching them. Dads are teaching the older kids how to pluck quail feathers and prep the meat for cooking, while mothers are firing up the Dutch ovens for quail stew. Meat's back on the menu. Now, God didn't give them quail every day. In fact, we only read of Him giving them quail one more time in Numbers 11 after they leave Sinai. Nevertheless, what He gave them in the morning to eat, He gave them every day for 40 years. And what they found in the morning was something they'd never seen before. When they wake up the next morning, the sunrise reveals that a mysterious dew has fallen on the camp. And when the dew evaporates, it reveals a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost. We read in verse 31, it was like coriander seed, white in color, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And this too was a marvelous miracle. And when they saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" They have no clue what it is. It's like a completely new element on the periodic table. And so they have no idea what to call it. So they literally call it, "What is it?" Or, "What?" The word here for "what" is an archaic Hebrew word that's pronounced "man." And this becomes the name manna. It's a pretty funny name. It's almost like a who's on first joke. You know? "What bread do you want? What kind of bread do you want?" "What?" "Yeah, what kind of bread do you want?" "What?" Just go on and on, right? "Oh, you want what bread?" "Yes." And while it's humorous, it also highlights the fact that the bread from heaven is a completely new creation. There's nothing like it before or after. And Moses makes sure that they know that it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. In other words, you might not know what it is, but know this, it's the Lord's gracious provision to sustain your life in the wilderness. Know that the Lord is good. And while the people are pondering this wonder bread, Moses gives them some detailed instructions regarding the manna. Each day they're to gather one omer per person for each person in their family unit. An omer is about the size of one or two quarts. Some may gather more and some may gather less, but it all gets measured out to one omer per person. And we read that whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses also made it clear to them that there would be no leftovers. They couldn't store up some for the next day. And this is part of the test. They had to trust that the Lord would literally provide for them their daily bread. They had to obediently gather it each day according to the Lord's instruction. And they couldn't hoard any bread. They couldn't try to preserve it in some way. They had to learn to live by the word of God to give them their daily bread each and every day. The gift of manna was a test of their faith in God and their obedience to His word. And did Israel pass the test? No. There's always those who think the rules don't apply to them. There's always those who hoard. And all the hearts of the people are ultimately sinful. And so we read in verse 20, "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." Children, this bread stunk. You ever open the trash can and you're, "Woo! What is in there?" Right? It stank. And it had worms all over it. If they tried to save it to the next morning. As amazing as this miracle bread is, it has a shelf life of less than a day. It's only edible as long as God's word declares it edible. And in order to receive this bread of life, Israel must trust the Lord and obey His instructions each and every day. To seek the manna in disobedience to God's word would only bring about death and decay. Decay and death. And God was testing them and teaching them a spiritual lesson, ultimately. It wasn't just about putting food in their bellies. As Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 8, He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Would Israel trust and obey God's word and live? Well, they would for a time, but ultimately everyone who ate this bread, except for Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness. They failed to pass the test, and we already see them starting to fail in our passage. And that's because what Israel ultimately needs, and what you and I ultimately need to save us from our grumbling and complaining and our lack of trust and obedience, is a new heart. And this bread from heaven, it wasn't enough. It could only give them temporary life. As wonderful as it was, it wasn't enough to feed them forever so that they would not die, but live forever with God. But thanks be to God that He has provided a greater bread than the manna. He has provided true bread from heaven. And this is our third point, the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He is the eternal Son of God who came into this world not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. And this bread from heaven in Exodus 16 is a type, ultimately, pointing us to our need for Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. He said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." And after His baptism in the Jordan River, He was led into this wilderness by the Spirit, like Israel. And He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry. And when Satan tempted Him to prove that He was the Son of God by commanding stones to become bread, He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus passed the test. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where you and I fail, He succeeded. Jesus perfectly trusted and obeyed God's word each and every day of His life and never once grumbled and complained against His Father's will. He submitted to the Father's will, even in the Garden of Gethsemane as He thought about the cross and the cup of wrath He's about to drink. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus knew that our deepest needs are not physical, but spiritual. After His miracle of feeding the 5 loaves and fish, He declared to the crowd who was now following Him for filling their bellies, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You see, Jesus is declaring that we need something more than physical bread to live. We can have our pantry stocked full and we can eat every day of our life so that our bellies are full and satisfied, but we will all die because of our sins. The wages of sin is death. And so we ultimately need a spiritual bread that will feed our souls into everlasting life, and Jesus is that bread. How so? Well, He has all the right ingredients that we need in spiritual bread. He is true God and true man. And he perfectly obeyed God's law and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And then he sacrificed himself on the cross to atone for all of our sins, including all the times that we've sinfully grumbled and complained against him, all the times we've failed to trust and obey God's word. He died for all our sins and suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand for us. And the way that you can be united with him, because we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. How do we do that? Through faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. You need to trust in his life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, and rest completely upon his work for you. By faith, feed upon Christ's person and work. Believe that he alone can save you. Believe that he lived a perfect life of obedience on your behalf. Believe that he atoned for all your sins on the cross. Believe in his resurrection from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will forgive you of all your sins and give you eternal life in Christ as a free gift. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so feed on Christ by faith, and be assured that God forgives you of all your sins and gives you eternal life in Christ. And then continue to feast on Christ by faith in the word and sacraments. Just as Israel needed to gather the bread of heaven each and every day, so too we need to gather the true bread from heaven each and every day by meditating on God's word daily, and especially on the Lord's day, and resting in God's promises in Christ. We need the continual nourishment of Christ in the word and sacraments so that our faith might be sustained and strengthened throughout our pilgrimage in the wilderness of this world. I don't know about you, but when I start to drift from God's word, I get spiritually hangry. How about you? Don't you start to get worried and in panic mode and start to be irritable and anxious and start to grumble and complain and just feel like zapped? We need to return to God's word over and over again and feed on Christ by faith in his word. And as you feast upon Christ and God's word, respond with a life of gratitude for God's amazing grace. Walk by the Spirit and put to death grumbling and complaining, and put on contentment in Christ and thankfulness to God in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Trust God at all times, in the good times and in the bad times. Know that the Lord is good and that he loves you and cares for you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit and nourish us, nourish our weak and feeble faith, and strengthen it and sustain us unto everlasting life as we look to Christ and behold what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And what he continues to do for us, even now at your right hand as our King and Priest, and as he's going to come again one day. Help us to walk in faith, hope, and love in this life. And we pray that you would help us to live lives for your glory and the good of others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.